come with eager anticipation and excitement. And so often, church can just become routine. You can just get up on Sunday morning and roll out of bed and just come here and just kind of go through the motions and not really think about what we're doing, that we are here collectively together to worship this incredible, large, sovereign, loving God. It's a big deal. What we do here this morning. So I hope you come this morning, hope you're here just thinking about the songs that we've just been singing and how great our God is, how great that He is, that He gives us these ancient words, that we can study them and know that He speaks to us. So this morning I hope you come with a sense of just awe and excitement of who God is and what He has done. So growing up as a kid, as many of you know, as a big sports fan, and sports are always a part of my life. And I always, almost always, was on a team, always playing something. And because I grew up a kid in the country, and my school was from a very, very small town, it always was a big deal for us when we played against teams from the city. I don't know why it's such a big deal. Maybe because we wanted to show the city kids that country kids could play sports as well. But there always was something special every time we played against one of these city teams. In fact, I think some of the most satisfying victories I've had in my childhood was when a team of country bumpkins like myself would head to town and to whip up on the city slickers. So nothing against you if you are a city slicker this morning, but country bumpkins love whipping up on you. So just know that. So over the years, one of the things that we've learned as we played the city teams, one of the things we tried to use our advantage was just how different of athletes we were compared to the city teams. City teams usually are very polished, very businesslike, very sophisticated. And by looking at the city kids, the moment we got off the bus, it's easy to tell that they would spend a lot of time in the weight room. They were very muscular to find, much more than we were. But we were kids from the country who were used to hard physical work. We were tough-minded, and our strength was not built through the weight room, but it's built through this hard blue-collar work. And as we played the game, whether it was football or basketball or whatever it was, we would know fairly quickly that the big difference between the power that the weight room could produce, that these city kids had, the power that they had, and then the power that we had, the power that the country produced. It's always interesting how the city kids, who were country strong, farm strong, could always physically push around the weight room strong city kids. So even me, obviously, you look at me, I'm not that big a guy, but with my country grown power, I could always physically push around kids from the city who were much bigger than me. There's a big difference between this artificial perceived power that the weight room produced and the raw, real power that the country produced. The artificial power always collapsed when the real power came to town. As you know, power is something that in this life we strive for. You know, just watch any of the political debates of any level that's currently taking place, and you can see there's a real struggle to have power. Candidates on all sides, every side, in every level, are desperately trying to acquire more power. In the life we live, there are really two types of power that are present. One is a perceived power, a power that at first glance may look real, it may look intimidating, look formidable. This power, however, is a power that will not last. It will not sustain. Throughout the history of the world, people come and go who have had this type of perceived power. This power eventually will escape them. Either someone else will come behind them, or her, him or her, and they'll snatch that power from them. Or maybe death will come. And death is the ultimate thief of power. It removes power from us completely. This is the type of power that many throughout history spend their entire lives trying to acquire. Yet they're never able to fully acquire it. And whenever they get some type of power, I think they realize how artificial it is. That's why they continue to try to search after more and more power. However, as mentioned, there's also a real power, a power that is sovereign, a power that is without limits, a power that cannot and will not fail, a power that is absolute, a power that will never wane. This morning, our passage for study revolves around power. We'll see that the power described in our passage is a power that is real. It is true, a power that collapses any and all artificial power that is there. So before we look to our passage this morning, let me help set a little context for our passage. So over the past few weeks, as many of you know, we've been slowly working through an ancient letter written to a group of churches in an ancient city called Ephesus. This letter is written by an apostle who was a unique called messenger of the Lord Jesus Christ. This apostle's name was Paul. The apostle Paul, as you remember, was under house arrest at the time when he wrote this letter. He's being held captive by the Roman government, which, by the way, was a government that had much perceived power, probably as much perceived power as any government in any time in human history. In this letter to the Ephesians, as Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write to these churches, he was writing to them to encourage them in the gospel, to remind them of who God is, remind them what he has done for us, and then how they are to live their life in light of these incredible truths of God. As we get to our text, we'll see, as we did in the opening verse of this letter, the opening verse of chapter 1, Paul is greatly encouraged by this church. They are living out their life in faith. Yet Paul still found it necessary to continue to encourage these believers in these truths. Truths that no doubt they already knew. Truths that they already were believing in, already holding on to. As we're about to see in our text, this study this morning, this text is a prayer. It's actually Paul's prayer for this church. A prayer that is once again grounded in real and great power. So with that as our intro this morning, I invite you to turn in your copies of the scriptures to the Ephesians, book of Ephesians chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible this morning, it's actually our passage for studies in the back of the bulletin, if you have that, or it's going to be on the screen as well. The passage we'll be looking at is verses 15 through 23 of chapter 1. As I'm reading through this prayer, notice how many times the word he or him or his comes up in this prayer. So at times these words may refer to God the Father. Other times it refers to God the Son. I think you'll be able to tell pretty easily on who they're referring to, which member of the Trinity. As I'm reading through this, I think it's good for us to see how God-focused this prayer is. How he's at the center. How he's at the heart of this prayer. I also mentioned as I'm reading through this passage, if you remember from the previous sermons, verses 3 through 14 in the original language was one long sentence. So our text this morning in the original language, verses 15 through 23, is once again one long sentence. Okay, one long, continuous thought. So hopefully you found your place in the scriptures. Let me read through this. We'll pray and then we'll work through it together. And I'll be reading out of the English Standard Version this morning. So hear God's word. Paul writes this. It says, "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." God's word for us this morning. Would you pray with me? Lord, we are humbled by your word this morning. We pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to us. God, I pray that this morning would not be just something that's routine and ordinary. But God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would capture our hearts this morning. God, would you please speak to us this morning? God, we pray that you would help us to grow in our affections and our love and our devotion for your Son, Jesus Christ. God, we pray that he would be glorified in all that we do. And God, please help me to be a good communicator of this incredible passage. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So what do you want to be known for? At the end of your life, when your obituary is being written, what do you want to be known for? What reputation is it that you want to leave with the world? How would you have others to think about you? What testimony do you want to leave behind? I know these are questions that I've asked before to us in different contexts. And I think these questions are important questions that we need to continue to ask ourselves, to continue to evaluate how we are spending our lives, how we are using the breath that God has given to us, not wanting to waste it. And as vigils, I think this is important for us to think through how we want our legacy to be. This morning, while I do want us to think about this question, surrounding our own personal testimonies, how we want others to view us, more importantly this time, rather than thinking about this at individual level, I want us to think this about our reputation, our testimony at the corporate level. Right, as a new church here in Madison, what do we want our reputation to be? What do we want to be known for? How do we want to be viewed as a church family? In our text this morning, we see that Paul is writing to these churches in Ephesus, and they have a testimony that I hope that could be said of us as well. They have a testimony that we as Red Village Church, I think, should strive to have. A testimony that carried a lot of weight. A testimony that is very powerful. A testimony that the Apostle Paul says he's thankful for. This leads us to the first point of our sermon this morning. If we are going to live a life of power, of real power, we must have the proper testimony. So whether we like it or not, each one of us here has some sort of testimony, some sort of reputation. Within the few moments of meeting someone, already in our minds, we begin to formulate how we should view this person. We begin to think through how this person is like. Even as churches, when we all visited churches, maybe you're visiting our church this morning, for the moment you walk through this door, or maybe you participate in one of our small groups or an outreach event, in our minds, we are formulating the reputation of that church. From this first impression to each succeeding time we are around a church, the reputation, the testimony we have for this church continues to develop. We are constantly processing information, formulating in our minds how we're to view this group of people. One of the things I've learned over time is how quickly one's reputation as a church can spread. Soon for us, even though we've been here a very short period of time as a church here in Madison, I've met a number of people through various means, people who knew something about our church family. They actually knew a little bit of who we were, what we were about. And as mentioned, I'm learning that churches' testimonies really do travel. As we looked at our text this morning, just a little bit of review, you remember that the Apostle Paul, who was used by God to plant the seeds of the gospel in the ancient city of Ephesus, was used by God to help get this church in Ephesus going. It's been a few years from the time he started the churches, left the churches, to where he is now in Roman prison. In fact, many scholars think there's maybe 5 to 10 years since he's been in Ephesus. And this past week, T and I, as we were talking about our church, Red Village Church, and how we are coming up on 3 years of us being here in the city, and we think how radically different things are for us as a church from the moment we first arrived. We all know that things can change very quickly. Because Paul lived in the age before cell phones and Facebook and Twitter, no doubt things would have been much different, possibly much different at this church in Ephesus than the time he left it. Keeping up with change would have been difficult. Paul wouldn't have had the luxury of getting a weekly email from the church in Ephesus. He wouldn't have had a blog to read. He wouldn't have had podcasts to listen to. There would have been many obstacles in front of him to really know where the church was at spiritually. However, despite these challenges that Paul had, he starts out our text of study this morning telling the church that he has actually heard of their testimony. That their testimony traveled all the way to him. As mentioned, who is a prisoner at this point in Rome. And we see in our text that Paul likes what he's hearing. Look back in verse 16 of our text. He gives thanks to God for the church because of their testimony. Because what he hears is they're bearing fruit of the gospel. Their reputation was aligning with this incredible blessing that Paul started out this book with in verses 3 through 14 of chapter 1. And for that reason, because of the incredible work of God and for their testimony of the church had in light of this work of God, Paul, as mentioned, is thankful for them. So the question is, what was he hearing? What did he hear that made him so thankful? Let's look what our text says. First, in verse 15, he tells them that he has heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Scholar P.T. O'Brien, to help us understand what this means, in the Lord Jesus Christ, this term or this phrase carries a notion of not necessarily being the object of their faith. Rather, in this case, this in the Lord Jesus Christ is referring to how their faith was being lived out by their actions. So how they were living out their faith. I mean, Paul is commending them not only because they had faith in Jesus, they believed in the gospel, but they were actually putting feet to this knowledge, feet to their belief. As mentioned, their faith was now being lived out. Which, by the way, for you to judge the validity of your faith, if you are faithful in Christ Jesus, your actions will be in line with how God would have you to live. So now, to be clear, as mentioned last week, the most important thing about our faith is the object of our faith, Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has done. However, at the same time, when Jesus Christ is the object of our faith, when one is a follower of Jesus, when one is one of his disciples, there will be evidence of that faith by how we live our lives. In our text, Paul is telling the church that they have the reputation, the testimony that made its way to him, of one of actively living out their faith. Living out their life in light of who Jesus is, what he has done. They were not just saying they had faith, but they actually were living by faith. For us, the Church of Madison, hopefully as we desire to live a life of faith in Christ Jesus, not only should that be our desire, but our actions hopefully will show that we are living by faith. So when we look at our giving, when we're looking at how we spend the money God has entrusted us with, when we look to see how we are seeking to proclaim the gospel, when we look at our small groups and how we're spending time there, when we look at how we are teaching the children in children's church, when we're gathering together for prayer, the question that we need to ask ourselves, is it reflecting a life of faith? Does it give off the reputation of living by faith? So yes, obviously God gives us brains to not act foolishly. So we're not to misunderstand, living by faith does not mean living as a fool. But living by faith is to live in such a way that reflects the gospel, reflects who God is, reflects his character. Living by faith reflects our trust, our dependence upon Jesus. So the church family, one of the questions we need to ask ourselves, as mentioned, or maybe perhaps more importantly, ask others who may be observing ourselves, is are they walking by faith? Are we walking by faith and not by sight? Is that true of us? If Paul was alive today and he heard about Red Village Church, would he hear that we are walking by faith? So the natural question for us then to ask is, how do we do that? How are we to live a life walking by faith? I'm sure there's many examples we can think of what it means to walk by faith, to live by faith. You might come to mind the book of Hebrews, and there's this great chapter that defines faith as the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. In this chapter in Hebrews, chapter 11, the writer also gives us a number of biblical examples of heroes in the faith, how they lived their life by faith. My guess is we're going to try to define faith, living by faith. Ideas that are reflected in this chapter 11 of Hebrews probably would most likely come to the top of our list. No doubt, those are true. Those are ways that we can live by faith. Those are great examples for us. However, as we keep going in our text, we might be surprised to see how we love each other is also a great way to show that we are living by faith. The love that the Ephesians had for one another. The second thing that Paul is thankful for, the first one is their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The second is the love that they had towards each other. This is what he's thankful. This is what he hears about their testimony. Paul tells them that he is thankful for their faith that is being displayed by their love towards all the saints. This type of love that Paul is describing, many scholars point out, is an indiscriminate love. It is not a love that picks and chooses. It is not a love towards those who are only easy to love. It is not a love to love those who are only like us. Scholars point out that during this point of Christianity, when this letter was written, there was a big divide between Jewish and non-Jewish believers. And despite these believers being brothers and sisters in Christ, they divided around ethnic backgrounds. They were not showing love to each other. However, these churches in Ephesians, who were made up of prominently non-Jewish believers, must have had a love for Jewish Christians. As mentioned in our text, it said they had a love towards all the saints, to all other believers. It's most unfortunate within the umbrella of Christianity, people often place themselves into some type of theological camp or maybe align themselves with some type of certain type of practice of ministry or philosophy of ministry. And then in turn, when we look at others who are not in the same camp, or the same have the same philosophy of ministry, we look at them as almost being like they're our enemy. And we want to separate ourselves from them. Even in local churches, it's said in how pockets of cliques can start up, how they can just spring up. And we only want to be around those who we agree with. Easily we can grow distaste for others in the church who may be different than us. Far too many churches, rather than having a reputation of loving each other, they have a testimony of in-house fighting, bickering, gossip, jealousy, division. However, as Paul received this report from the church in Ephesus, thankfully, they had a testimony of faith because they had this testimony of loving one another. They had genuine care and concern for other brothers and sisters in the faith. The love that we have for each other, that is a very powerful testimony. I think it's important to see if we're going to have a powerful testimony, one that we can be thankful for. So think about this passage. Our focus has to be outward, not inward. So when we get inward focused, when we focus on ourselves, rather than focus on who God is, what he has done for us through Jesus Christ, through his gospel, when we do that, we are not walking in faith. Our faith actually will shrink back. Our love and all of our affections, rather being directed towards God, towards others, becomes focused on ourselves. So we are going to have this testimony of love, testimony of faith. We have to be outward focused. In many ways, the testimony of the Ephesians is one of real power. And Paul was thankful for that. Because of their outward focus, they were filling these great commandments that God has given to us. The commandments that all other commandments flow out of. To love God. To love others. Loving God by walking by faith with God. Loving others by showing no partiality. By showing kindness towards all people. Towards all the saints. And this morning as a young church, you know, what is our testimony? What's it going to be going forward? Are we going to live by faith? Are we going to show love? How will our testimony travel? Will it reflect the gospel? Will it reflect who Jesus is? Or will it reflect something else? And if we're going to have a real and powerful testimony, we will walk by faith, arm in arm, in love with each other towards God. Second, we see in our text that Paul prayed this incredibly powerful prayer. So we're going to have a powerful prayer as well, a powerful prayer life. Right? We need to know how to pray in the proper way. So even though the church in Ephesus had a testimony, as mentioned several times now, that Paul was thankful for, We see in our text that the apostle still is praying for them. In fact, in verse 16 of our text, we read that he did not cease giving thanks for the church, always mentioning them in all of his prayers. As Paul sat down to pray, which, by the way, traditionally for many in this time period would have been for an hour, three times a day, Paul would make sure that he prayed for this group of believers in Ephesus. As we read through verses 17 and 19, we see that the prayer that Paul prays was not some type of simple table prayer that maybe we pray. Rather, it's one of great thought, a prayer of great concern. This prayer is mentioned as one of great power, a prayer that has great depth, a prayer that has incredible thought to it. A prayer that is, in verse 17, is one that is directed towards God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of the Father, who is the Father of glory. Which, by the way, this is the only prayer that has any power to it. The only prayer that we can pray that we know will be heard and answered. Right? The scriptures are clear that there is no other deity can hear our prayers or answer our prayers. God will not acknowledge any other prayers but prayers towards Him. Him alone. In fact, if we pray towards anyone else, right, that actually insults God. And infuriates Him, that He would give our affections, our loyalties, and His glory to someone else by praying. In the following verses, we see that Paul had several things on his prayer list for the Ephesians. I think it would be good to take note of how Paul prayed. Take note of what he specifically prayed for. Let me just run through these, I guess, kind of quickly. I'll point out these prayer burdens to you. So in verse 17, we see Paul prayed that God would give these Ephesians, these believers, a spirit of wisdom and of the revelation in the knowledge of Him. In verse 18, he goes on to pray that these Ephesians, that their eyes of their hearts, they would be enlightened. To continue on in verse 18, Paul prayed that these early believers would know the hope, to know this great hope to which they were called. That they would know the riches of this glorious inheritance that is before them. In verse 19, Paul prayed that they would know the immeasurable greatness of the power of God. The one who they were believing in. Talk about an incredible prayer. Prayer that is mentioned has some real depth to it. There's real power there. Let me just give you a few observations from this prayer that I think we could be good to learn and apply to our own prayer lives. So first, this incredible prayer that Paul prayed revolved around his desire for the church to know God in a greater and deeper way. Paul prayed that God would continue to give the church wisdom of who their God is. That God would continue to reveal Himself to them. That they'd have a greater knowledge of Him. He's praying that their hearts would be opened, that they'd be enlightened to know Him better. For Paul, having head knowledge of the things of Christ was not enough. He didn't want this church just to be filled with a bunch of head knowledge of doctrine and theology. His desire is for them to know heart knowledge, to know in their hearts who Jesus is. Paul's desire for the church to see the great power of their God. Paul wanted what was best for the church. So he prayed, knowing that the best thing that they could have is God Himself. That they would know Him more. The one who is supremely and far greater than anything. So yes, it's important for us to pray that the sick would be healed. That the hurting would be comforted. That those in need would be provided for. More than we need healing. More than we need comfort. More than we need provision. What we desperately need is the God who heals. To know the God who comforts. To know the God who provides. You can imagine Paul fervently praying that this church would just know God in a deeper way. That we have wisdom and knowledge of who He is. That they know how great He is. That we know how generous He is, that one day they will receive this inheritance that He is going to give to them. Paul's desire for the church to know God and His power. So as you come to your time in your devotions, when you spend time praying with God, and you're wondering maybe, you know, how can I pray for others? Pray that God would show them, whoever you're praying for, who He is in a deeper, a more passionate way. That God would show them their majesty, His majesty. Show them His holiness, His power, His love, His grace, His mercy. Second Paul's prayer in this text revolved around the conviction that God is indeed a big God. It's one of the reasons I love the book of Ephesians, that the Apostle Paul, right from the very beginning of this letter, lays out a God who is sovereign, a God who is in control of everything, that nothing in this life happens outside of Him allowing it to take place. Look back at our text and see how God is described by Paul. He tells us God is the one who pours the riches of His inheritance on His children. That God is the one of immeasurable greatness and power. In verse 19, He is the one who has great might. So we pray to God, even though we are praying to a God who is our Father, who is personal, God who is intimate with us. We pray knowing that He is our Abba Father. At the same time, we are praying to a God who is infinite, God who has no limits, a God who will read later in this book and later in the study, God who is able to do far more abundantly than we could ever ask or think. So when we're praying to God, we pray in faith that He is able to do anything He chooses to do, that there is no prayer according to His will that He is unable to answer. So to quote the Hulk from the movie The Avengers, when we pray to our God, we are not praying to some puny God. Paul reminds us that we are praying to a big God, a really big God. Third, in our text, we see that Paul, his prayer revolves around the life that is to come. In his prayer, Paul's desire for the Ephesians to know this hope. Our text tells us this hope which they are called to. That they would know the riches of this inheritance. The inheritance that is to come. These prayers that he prayed was with the hope that God would continue to take the minds of the Ephesians forward to the life that is to come. So as Christians, at least Christians here in North America, I just don't think we talk about heaven enough. We talked about this a little bit last week, but our minds and our focus are far too often on the here and now, in this present life, where more of our minds should be set towards eternity, the life that is to come. We can get so caught up in the day-to-day life that we forget about this eternity that we are living for. As I mentioned, I don't think we talk about heaven enough. And certainly, I don't think we pray towards heaven enough. I know for me personally, of all the parts of this prayer that challenged me in my prayer life, was how Paul was praying towards heaven. In our passage, as Paul prayed, he prayed that God would bring their focus not only to God, but their focus towards spending eternity with God. Praying that they would know the hope, to know the inheritance. And this is really how we should be praying for each other. That we, as a church, we would know our heavenly realities. This morning, as you sit here and you look at your prayer life, you don't see the power that you'd like to see. And I wonder how similar your prayer life is to the prayer that Paul models for us here. Maybe this morning you're wondering, you know, how can I be praying for the church more effectively? Well, take this passage and make this your prayer for us. So God is not going to accuse you of plagiarism if you pray His words back to Him. In fact, I think it honors God when we pray the Scriptures back to Him. When we do that, we pray a prayer of great power. So we can give off a perception of having a powerful prayer life. But if our prayers are not directed towards God, who He is, they're not grounded in the gospel, they're not displaying the truth of who He is, this big God, right? Our prayers can just be simply artificial. They can be void of having real meaning, real power. Finally, we see in our text that all the power only comes through Jesus Christ. So over the last few weeks, as I studied the various passages that I was going to try to preach for you as we work through the scriptures, I feel like in every single passage, there's been moments I had to step back, reread what I just read, and then just almost I've had to sit there for a while. I just sit there in wonder, amazement at what the apostle's laying out in this book. This week, as I was meditating and thinking about this text, as I came to this final few verses, once again, I had to take a step back. I had to let this sink in. Like, is this really true? Let's look back at me one last time, verse 19. So it's the immeasurable greatness of God's power that he has given towards his children. In verse 20, we see that this is the exact same power that God the Father worked in and through Jesus Christ when he raised Jesus from the dead. This is the same power that now seats Jesus at the right hand of the Heavenly Father. The power in verse 21 that is far above, you know, light years away in terms of greatness than any other rule and authority, any other power or dominion, above every single name that is named, even if that name is Obama or Romney, or in the case of these believers, when this is written, Caesar. Right, far above any name, not only in this age, but also in the age that is to come. The name of Jesus is far greater, far more important, far more significant, far more powerful than any other ruler, any other authority. And this same power that was given to Jesus Christ, it's the same power that we now have access to. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead, that seated him at his heavenly throne. This is the exact same power that will raise our bodies from the dead. The same power that will seat us before the throne of Jesus, where we will know him throughout all eternity, know his joy. And this is the power that we have to live a life of great testimony. The power that we have access to live a life by faith. A power that we have to love our fellow man, even the unlovable ones. The power that we now have to pray with boldness, having great power. So next question we should ask ourselves then, how do we plug into this source? How do we get this power? How do we find access to living this type of powerful life? Well, the answer in our text is in verses 23 or 22 and 23. The place where we have this access to this great power, it's through the church. So as King Jesus set up his rule, his kingdom, because of his obedience to the Heavenly Father, for all that Jesus did, for living this perfect life, for dying the perfect death, Father not only rewards Jesus with a heavenly throne, our text tells us he also puts all things under his feet. All things are now subjected to Jesus and his ruling. He is the one who is the sovereign Savior. All things fall at his feet in humble submission. In addition, the Father rewards the Son, Jesus Christ, once again in our text, as being the head over all things. So there is nothing in the created world that he bows down to. There is nothing in this world that Jesus takes second fiddle to. Jesus, the Christ, the Lord, right? He never takes a back seat to no one, to anything. Because Jesus Christ humbled himself to a point of death, even death on the cross, the Father exalts the name of Jesus above all other names. So at one point, at every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Lord. So he's given all these things to Jesus. But we also see the Father rewards the Son because of his obedience by giving to him a body, which Paul tells us is the church. Verse 23 goes on to tell us that this body is the fullness of him who fills all and in all. So this term church in the scriptures, it can have a couple different meanings. One, this term church could mean all believers of all time. This is what's referred to as the universal church. So as Paul was writing this, maybe at some part of this, he probably had this in view, this universal church. This isn't called the invisible church. Right? We can't see all believers of all time. they just can't happen, right? It's not visible. So it's the invisible church. So the second way that the New Testament defines a church is through the local church, local congregations. This is the visible church, one we can view with our own eyes. So for example, Red Village Church, right? We are a local church. So as we gather together, we can visibly see us. We are visibly the church. In our text, most scholars interpret Paul meaning this word church here as this local level. This is what he had in mind. Meaning as believers gather together as a church in local congregations, we now see the body of Jesus put on display. So we gather together as a church, as we live life together as a church, as we serve each other by using our various gifts, God, the fullness of God is now put on display for all to see. So even though we read that all things are under the feet of Jesus, all things are subjected to Him, all things are under His headship, in this present life, right, we don't always see how that looks. However, when we look to the church, this local church, and we see His body there, that is where we see the fullness of Him. So one scholar commenting on this verse wrote that through the church, the full expression of Jesus Christ, the full expression of Him who fills everything, that is where it is found. So one of the reasons as a local church here in Madison, we have such a passion for the local church. So no doubt God uses many different types of ministries to accomplish His will, to extend His salvation. At the same time, it is the design of God to put the glory of Jesus on display through the church. So if we truly want to be faithful in Christ Jesus, if that is our hope, that is our goal, it is critically, centrally important for us to be committed to, involved in His body, the church. This morning, if you look at your life and you see no real power in your Christian faith, maybe your Christianity is just kind of dull. Your testimony is just kind of flat. Your prayer life is just incredibly weak. Maybe it's because you're not really connected to Jesus Christ as deeply as you could, because you're not connected to His body, to a church. So we don't go to church on Sunday mornings. Rather, we be the church by serving each other. We serve each other with great commitment, great excitement, with great excellence. Serving the church knowing that as we serve each other, that this is the body of the risen Lord. We, as the church, when we're intentionally making disciples, as we seek to glorify God in all that we do, as we declare the gospel to those who are both in the faith, outside the faith, we're doing it in such a way that it has great power. So yes, Jesus Christ, He is the one who is the source of great power. The source of where we can live our life in faith. But the most pure way that we have access to this power is through His body, the church. So to love Jesus, we must love where the fullness of Him is found. So the final question for us this morning is, do you love the church? Do you love His body? Are you committed to the church? And I'm sure one of my team of country bumpkins got off the bus. As the city kids looked at us, they probably were not all that impressed. So our country-grown strength wasn't obvious at first. But at the end of the game, as mentioned before, no doubt, our power was put on display. And one of this morning, as you hear about Jesus Christ, maybe you heard about this humble life of Jesus. Maybe you even heard about this humble death that He died on the Roman cross. And you might be tempted to think, there's no real power in Jesus. There's no real power there. But as we read in our text, right, Jesus did not stay dead. But in power, He was raised from the dead. This morning, if you're not yet trusted in the power of Jesus, I invite you to do that. Humble yourself. Admit you have no real power. In fact, the only power that we possess on our own is the power of sin. And this is the power that actually separates us from a holy God. But praise be to God, He sent Jesus, the one who breaks the power of sin, the one who has the power to forgive us of our sin, the power to forgive us of our failures, the power to bring us to eternal life, all because of this great power of love that He has for us, a power that He would die for us. The only hope we have in this life, the only source of power we have, is through Jesus Christ. So without Jesus, there is no power in our testimony, no power as a church, no power in our prayer life. There we are simply powerless. This morning, would you commit your lives to Jesus Christ, our source of power? I love how this verse, or the first verse of the song starts out. It says, all hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth a royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. This morning, would you fall at the feet of Jesus, crowning him as the Lord of your life? Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that you would move in power through us. God, help us to stay connected to him through our church. God, please help us to walk by faith and not by sight. God, please encourage us in our prayer life to be praying and realizing who we're praying to, that we're praying to a big and powerful God. And God, please glorify your Son through our church. God, we pray that our testimony would be a testimony of your grace and of your goodness. And we pray that your power would, your power of your love would fill many hearts here in Madison. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.